John, the first chapter. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The Gospel of the Lord. I invite you to be seated. The brightest star in history loves prophecy and mystery. Oh, hear the angel's voice on the wind. All glory in the highest are born today, Messiah. Let the signs and the wonders begin. These words are the musical refrain of a Christmas song. Christmas goes too fast, so bear with me. But when I first heard it, I thought that it was an elusive contemporary Epiphany song. It forms a lovely liturgical bridge between the seasons because, despite the wondrous miracles of the Christmas season, Epiphany and the season following also invite us deeper into the theme of signs and wonders. When we sing, "Let the signs and the wonders begin," that word, "begin," becomes the launching pad for the whole life and implication of Christ Jesus. Pastor Ben spoke with us last week about righteousness as a word that signals proper alignment, that the righteousness of God will be the ultimate example of setting aright something that has fallen out of alignment. Sin as a universal condition of bondage that puts us out of alignment with God must be taken away for the relationship for the Creator and the creation to be set aright. And indeed, for humanity, the pervasive reality of sin dominates and defines life. This ranges from the overtly or explicitly evil and painful things that flood our news headlines and our shared history, to the small, normal, insidious ways that things like exhaustion, stress, loneliness, or despair begin to creep toward crescendos that leave us little more than zombies stumbling through our days. Maybe we're just tired of the gray skies, or maybe the Christmas season wore you out. Maybe you're in the midst of processing the suffering of loss. Perhaps you're anxious that the new year has not started with quite the bang you were hoping for. And in today's reading, we hear Mason share with us the words of the prophets. "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord. my reward with my God. A sense of futility is one of sin's favorite tricks, I think. Maybe right up there with the overwhelming experience of despair. My family is German Lutherans, and you know how Germans love suffering. They have a literal word for a mood of weariness or sadness about life arising from the acute awareness of evil and suffering. Ah, that's real. Weltschmerz literally means world pain. I promise you that we're not going to do this for the whole sermon, but I need today's gospel to pop for what it really is. Look, I don't know if you've noticed, but every time we encounter John the Baptist in Scripture, he is on fire. Maybe a little bit like our chorale this morning. And today is no exception. We read this morning, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As we've said, Epiphany is a season of signs and wonders, so don't be pushed into complacency by the green today, huh? This is still a story of signs and wonders. And what is the sign that John sees that this Jesus is the one who will set the world aright once more? John testifies, "I saw the Spirit descending like a dove, and it remained on him." Ah, the Spirit. This sign makes it hard for me not to recall the Spirit of God hovering, fluttering above the waters before creation, as we remembered in our affirmation of baptism. The breath of God entering the nostrils of the very first earth creature, sculpted by God's very hand from the clay of the earth. And while these stories would have been familiar to our gospel writer, we also know that he had a firm foundation in the prophets as well. And the significance of the Spirit in the tradition of the prophets was one of life, yes, but very frequently of new life, of new creation, of resurrection life. Take, for example, one of the most evocative and gorgeous texts of Scripture, Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Any dry bones out there with us this morning? There's a reason this story is so evocative for us, and the promise of this prophecy is part of what makes it beautiful. The Spirit of the Lord leads Ezekiel to the Valley of Dry Bones, saying, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." John the Baptist, himself a prophet, cries, "Here is the Lamb of God, who comes to take the sin of the world. Here is the one in whom the Spirit, the breath of life, on whom has descended and in whom remains. Here is the first fruit of a new creation. Here is one who breathes upon the walking slain, that they may live. Here is the one who will teach, who will heal, who will bless. Here is the one who will die and rise again." And just as the Spirit remains in Jesus, so too does Jesus give his followers abundant reassurance and promise throughout this gospel that he also remains in them. We who follow Jesus are inheritors of this indwelling, branches on a living vine, fed and nourished with vital energy of life in the face of death. Hildegard of Bingen has a beautiful word for this idea, viriditas. A bright, greening, generative, fertile energy that enables life. We are, in Paul's words to the Corinthians today, in every way enriched in Christ Jesus, so that we are not lacking in any spiritual gift as we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are inheritors of this new life, siblings in Christ, but this flowing Spirit of new creation is all-encompassing, global, cosmic. as we hear God speak in our Isaiah passage, I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us not make the mistake of resigning this to a past tense statement. It is a present day declaration. Jesus Christ is taking away the sin of the world daily, in every moment, in every breath, in every life, transforming the world and everything in it to the end of the earth. The signs and the wonders are not resigned to the days of old, but today's stars, today's wind and fire, today's dreamers, today's bread and wine. Good Christian friends, sometimes we forget. These old dry bones of ours, we can be fooled by the scarcity model of our own distraction, our grief, our insecurities, our Weltschmerz. We can lose sight of why we are here in this Jesus-following community this morning. Beloved theologian Richard Rohr puts his grief this way: we made Jesus into a mere religion instead of a journey toward union with God and everything else. The shift made us into a religion of belonging and believing instead of a religion of transformation. Rohr is very popular, but I'm going to allow myself permission to amend his wisdom. Myself, I wouldn't put it quite this way, because of course, what we believe often forms the framework for how we interpret, define, and engage reality. And the experience of belonging is a crucial foundation for what allows us to feel safe enough to take bold risks in the world and do radical things we might not otherwise have done. We associate believing and belonging with the Christian community because humans are seeking these things constantly. And as a faith community, we hope you'll find them here. But while believing fuels our fire, and while belonging is the premise of the body of Christ, these things are not our purpose. And I do agree with Rohr that belonging and believing should not eclipse the reality that the journey of following Jesus makes us a people of transformation. God is inspiring the world through Christ Jesus, and Christ abides in us, and we in him. Like a fresh wind from heaven, the angel's voice on the wind, the brightness of the star, and the power of Pentecost, that vitalizing spirit hearkens new creation. When I finally stop talking, we are going to sing a hymn together. We start with song, and we will continue in song. And as we do, I invite you to pray the verbs we sing. Listen to the prayer that we sing together and hear that it is transformation we ask for. Make us light for the world to see. Make us your living voice. Make us your bread broken for others. Let us be servants of one another, signs of your kingdom come. We are the people of Christ Jesus, a people transformed and transforming. Let the signs and the wonders continue. Amen.